The next song that we're going to be doing is a familiar song. It's an old hymn with a traditional English melody. And I won't give you the title. See if you can figure out what the title is. I'll ask you afterwards. How about it? What was the tune of the song? You do know it. Fantastic. For a few weeks now, we have been doing a segment in our worship time just called Worshiping the Creator. And so we've had Brother Logan come and share with us a reading about God's creation and just how everything that we see shows us the beautiful design of a creator, and we worship God in this way. Today we're going to do the same, but we're going to have someone else come and share today's reading, and so let's welcome to the platform a new reader, Mr. Ryan Kahn. Is Ryan Kahn here? There he is. Come on up, Ryan.
Hello, I'm Ryan, and we all know those really annoying things called insects flying around our house, right? And have you ever thought what happens to them when it becomes winter? Well, when it happens in the north, the far north, such as Canada and Russia, it gets really cold, and it can go down to around 20 Fahrenheit or minus 20 Fahrenheit. That's pretty cold. So what happens to them while they're freezing up there? Some of them head south, so to the warmer temperatures, or some of them have a thing called antifreeze. And God gave them this really special thing to stay around during the cold so that they don't explode, basically. It keeps them from just freezing to death, and without that, they would just die. And there is a woolly bear caterpillar that lives in the far north, in the Arctic Circle. And that can go down to minus 67 degrees Celsius. And humans, even humans can't sustain that, even with our cold, warm-blooded thing, our warm-blooded composition. And these cold-blooded animals certainly cannot do it either. But with antifreeze, they can. And without God, this wouldn't have been able to happen. Evolution won't allow this to happen, because you can't just gain new chemical in your blood just by breeding with another creature in your species. But here's the other question: why do we need insects to survive the winter? Well, one of them is birds. Without insects, they would die as well, because they need birds. And birds are also an integral part of our own food supply system. If you were to take birds out of the equation, humans would also be suffering. And God's just planned this all out just for us, and even the smallest things can affect us. His wisdom created insects with the ability to survive winter, and then in the spring to proliferate in order to provide a food source for us. For birds, and then therefore towards us. The bird in Psalms 104, verse 12:27. The birds of the air nest by the waters. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. So whenever you see an insect flying around during winter, just think about all their other friends and cousins and everything else that relates to them in the north that's freezing and waiting for you to come around on the food chain from birds.
Well done. Well done. Did a good job. Appreciate Ryan, watching him grow up, watching him grow in the Lord as well, ever since he was born. It's great to see. I thought that was fascinating. Insects, God gave them a unique way to survive certain things. And just a FYI, where I met Jennifer was in Missouri in the U.S., right in the middle of the U.S., and I was privileged to be there on one of their record low temperature weeks. It was in 1989, and we got down right at minus 40 degrees. Minus 40 degrees. Anybody ever been in minus 40 degrees? That, my friends, is cold. It's hard to get warm anyway. All the heating in the home and the clothes on and still just cold. So I don't want to hear whining from some of you when it gets below 10 degrees here and you're like, oh, it's so cold. I know some of you in the way you are. Okay. Today, we are looking into 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. So please go ahead and be prepared. We're going to cover all of chapter 3. There's 18 verses in it. We're going to go through it section by section. I'm not going to go ahead and read the entire thing first for sake of time. So we'll work through it as we go. This passage, though, takes a good look at the distinction between the Old Testament covenant, Old Testament law, and New Testament covenant under grace through Jesus Christ. And there were apparently in the church of Corinth, and Paul is writing to the church once again. We call this 2 Corinthians, but in all likelihood, we're talking about which letter? The fourth letter. This is his fourth correspondence letter with the church in working through some issues. And in all likelihood, there appeared at this time that some were questioning Paul's authority as an apostle. And as we're going to look in this chapter, now it was because that he didn't come with letters of recommendation from the others in Jerusalem. And some had come into the church, and they apparently had some kind of credential letters that they showed. And look, I am somebody important. And here's these letters of commendation to show this. Paul, do you have these kind of letters? And Paul says, no, I don't. And before we go on into the text, this leads me to just one simple point that I would like to make at this time as we're looking at Paul and not having recommendation letters. A degree or a letter of credentials is not what makes somebody qualified for the ministry. That is not what qualifies one for ministry itself. Nor would I say to somebody, you know, you trusted Jesus, great, and God, you feel God wants you to go and do ministry work, fantastic. Don't worry about any education. Just grab a Bible and you go out there and you preach the word. Paul, we understand, was well educated for one thing. He was trained very well in the law. He was a Pharisee. Even after his conversion to Christ, he spent 3 years studying and learning the faith. He also was instrumental in educating and training formally young Timothy as a preacher. So he wasn't against preparation. He wasn't against education even. And nor should we be. I think education is a helpful thing. Currently, some of you know I'm still learning, and I'm halfway through roughly working towards my theology PhD. So I think ongoing education is a helpful, good thing. But that in itself is not what makes one qualified. Charles Spurgeon, he was a fantastic preacher. He is known as the Prince of Preachers. And you read some of his sermons, and they're just astounding in the depth of his sermons, in his knowledge, in his explanation, his understanding of scriptures, his ability to put it together. Fantastic. But he never finished any formal qualifications himself. But I would like to be half the preacher Spurgeon was. So, having initials after your name does not guarantee that you cannot be heretical in your teachings. Likewise, you can have no formal training but still be used by God. So why not both? Prepare and train for ministry and accurately and rightly learn to divide the word of truth. One of the qualifications of a pastor, one of the qualifications of an elder of a church, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, is that he, one of the qualifications, not a novice. That is, not new in the faith, lest he stumble, lest he be puffed up with pride. That's what 1 Timothy tells us. And so as such, it is good to grow, to learn, to be trained, to be prepared for the work of the ministry. So in this section, Paul contrasts, we're going to see the law with the gospel of grace. And he knows both well now. Like I said, he was trained in the law. He was a Pharisee. He understood the Jewish law, the Old Testament, very well indeed. And he had been learning from some of the best in regards to the New Testament gospel of grace, as well as being an apostle and receiving some direct instruction from Jesus Christ himself. So he's comparing the two, the law of Moses, the gospel of Christ. So let's consider some of the following contrasts. But let's start off with a word of prayer. My Father in heaven, help us now as we dive into chapter 3 to better understand the contrast that Paul brings out between the Old Testament covenant, the covenant of law, and the New Testament covenant, the covenant of grace. Lord, I pray that we would have a deeper, greater appreciation of this. And Lord, if there's anybody here still uncertain of their own relationship with you as Creator God, the one who made them, designed them, gave them life, gave them a purpose, I pray that you would work in that person's heart right now, that they would see they need you in their life. You are the missing thing in their life. Without you, life is pointless. Life is empty. It is meaningless. But with you, we are fulfilling what you created us to do, bringing glory to you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And we say, first contrast, we see written on hearts, not stone. The contrast between the old and the new, written on hearts, not stone. Let's start off in verse number one. We'll read the first three verses. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles or letters of recommendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So we have the contrast here of the tablets of stone and a new way, the tablets written on the tablets of the heart. Paul is saying here that the real letter of recommendation of his message isn't in some formal qualification or some formal letter somewhere else, and that really gives the okay to the gospel that he's preaching. He says, my letter of recommendation, the letter of commendation that I'm pointing to is your hearts. The work that Jesus has done in your hearts is all the recommendation that we need. Changed lives. The gospel brings a change to a person's life. You are not the same. You are different. Jesus Christ changes you from the inside. And Paul is saying, that's the letter. That's the commendation that I point to. When people ask me about the church in Corinth, I say, look at what God has done in their lives. That's a powerful testimony. That's a testimony that all of us should have. When people take a look and they hear of the gospel that IBC preaches, what do they see is written on the tablets of our hearts? Do they see a testimony that speaks well of the gospel? I pray so. That's what they must see. Moses had God's word written on what? He came down from the mountain. He had it written on the tablets. It was written in stone. What was written on them? The covenant of the law, the Ten Commandments. Okay, God had written them. God had made a covenant with the people, and this was the covenant of law. And we have to remember what the agreement was. God says, if you obey them fully, completely, then out of all people, you will be my treasured possession. If you obey my commandments to the letter. And that's the covenant of law written on stones. But they, instead of on stones, figuratively had the word of God written in their hearts. God had put his word in them. And there's the fundamental difference. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7, verse 20. Read it with me. Therefore, by their fruits. What does that mean, by their fruit? It's not talking about the trees in their yard. It's talking about what's happening in their life. What they do, what they say, where their love is, where their interest is. By a person's fruit, that's what you're going to know. That's how you will know them. Jesus had constantly dealt with people who thought that they were righteous. And to show and demonstrate, they pointed to the law. And they said, look, we do everything that the law tells us to do. And so they claimed righteousness by keeping the law. But Jesus understood and saw the heart. The heart was not changed. God's word was not written on their hearts. They had it on stone and they just took a personal pride, but it wasn't genuine. They deceived themselves. They deceived others. They could not keep the law. The law was not given to us because in hopes that we could keep it. There's only one person that kept the law perfectly, and that person was Jesus. And the rest of us will fail and fail and fail. And the purpose of the law was to demonstrate to us our failure to meet the standard of God's righteousness. The purpose of the law was to allow that to steer us to a Savior, someone who could bring forgiveness, because we need forgiveness. We don't need the law. The law brings us to the one who can provide that forgiveness to us. But their hearts were not changed. And Paul is challenging the church to look around, look at each other, look at one another and see what the gospel has done in their own midst. Look at the letter of recommendation is what Paul is saying. Look at each other for examples of what God can do in a person's life. Change lives, change marriages, change attitudes, change behaviors, change conversation. They were the letters of recommendation. There's a poem that I found recently. It says this: you are writing a gospel, a chapter a day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? That is, your life is a living gospel, a living example of what Christ does in a person's life. And people are reading this gospel that you're writing by your actions, by your words, and by your daily life. What is the gospel that they're reading? So while Moses wrote God's law on stones, in this age, God writes it on something else. God writes in our hearts. Hebrews writes to us. I don't know exactly who the writer of Hebrews is, but he writes, Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 16, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Christian, our obedience comes because we have a change in our hearts, a change that God does in our hearts. He writes his law in us, and our desire is towards him. It's not about the law on tablets of stone, that we just have to do our best. It's that God has written on our very hearts. We have the Spirit of God living within us, and therefore a desire for God's will in our life. It's not about trying to obey the law on stone, but God changing our hearts from the inside and our desires being changed toward him. And there, my friend, is a big difference, a contrast between the old covenant and the new. The second contrast we see is in verse 6, bringing life, not death. Verse 6, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, the letter of the law. The law brings death. And by letter, Paul refers to the law, the letter of the law of God. Now please get this. The law of God was never meant to impart life. It brought death. That was its intention. The law brings death. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, in verse 10, he said this. He says, and the commandment, which was to bring life, that he thought, Now remember, Paul was raised as a Pharisee. He was learned as a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he also thought he did pretty good at keeping the law. He looked at the law and all its requirements and all the added requirements, and he says, I can be righteous by keeping the law. But he says, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. This was life under the law. This was life trying to focus on keeping the tablets of stone. Theoretically, perfect obedience to the law could bring eternal life. If you kept the whole law perfectly, it could bring eternal life, happiness, holiness. God keeps his promises. If you obey me fully, keep all my commandments, then you will be my special people, my treasured possession. But the problem is, no one except Christ has been able to fully obey the law of God. And that's just the simple truth of it. No one except for Christ has been able to obey the law of God. The law that Paul thought was going to bring life to him brought death. Because Paul knew in his heart his failures. Maybe on the outside he says, oh, I keep all the law. I've done everything that the law requires of me since I was born. But in his heart, he understood he was failing. His heart condemned him because the law. And he knew his own heart. Remember Jesus' words? The law says if you do not commit adultery, but according to God, if you look and lust in your heart, you committed adultery in your heart. The law says do not murder, but Jesus says if you hate someone, you've committed murder in your heart. And Paul understood his heart was wrong. It brought death because he could not measure up to God's standard. As hard as Paul tried, he was not good enough. Why? He said in verse 14 of also Romans 6, he said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. The law is from God. The law is good. We're not saying the law is evil and bad and it brings death. It is good. It is holiness. But he says, I'm not. And there's the problem. I am flesh. I was born, like my parents, in sin, with a sin nature, with a propensity towards sin and doing wrong. And that's my nature. And growing up, my parents had to try very hard to get me away from that nature and try to be a good person. They tried very hard to get me to be honest, to get me to not lash out in anger, to get me to not steal. All these things were done because they were trying to fight against the normal nature of a propensity towards sin, that sin nature. I'm sold under sin. And so, yes, tell me, give me the gospel message and say, here's the gospel. You just got to keep these laws that God has given to us and you'll be fine. That's not the gospel of life, is it? That's the gospel of death, because I know I will fail. Third contrast, lasting glory, not fading. Look at verse 7. He writes, but if the ministry of death, what's the ministry of death? Law, the Old Testament covenant. If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even What was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. He starts off by saying the ministry of death, the law of God, the Old Testament covenant, the ministry of death written on stones was glorious. And we see that as we read through the Old Testament passages, there was great glory. Paul reminded us of what happened with Moses in the wilderness. In Exodus 34, we read the account when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, and he was carrying the tablets of stone. He had been in the presence of God, the glory, the presence of his glory. And he received again the stone tablets, the law of God, and the people could not look upon him. The Bible describes that they couldn't see him. His face, the skin shone with the glory of God. And so they covered him. And they had to put a veil over him just so that he could talk with them and spend time with them. And that glory faded away. And he would go and spend time with God, and they'd have to cover his face again. And so this was that fading glory. So there was glory even in the covenant of death, we see. We see that in the Ark of the Covenant. In Sunday school, Pastor Mike has been going through Exodus 2, and not Exodus 2 also, and he's talked about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle. It was in the temple. It was the place where God's presence dwelled among his people. And it was so much so that you couldn't touch the Ark. You touched the Ark, you died. And there was an example of that in the scriptures as well. Well, who was the name of the guy that died? Was it Uzzah? I believe that's right. He touched the Ark, even in an attempt to help, but he fell down dead. The glory of God was represented there. You cannot touch it. And so the Old Testament covenant of death, it was also glorious. And Paul is saying, but even with that, how much more glorious is the new covenant of righteousness? Righteousness in Christ. How much more glorious is that to be? Fourthly, we see unveiled, not veiled. Unveiled, rather than being veiled. Look at verse 14. Now their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. He's talking figuratively here now. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Paul makes a spiritual application to Moses' veil. He spent time with God. They had to cover his face. The people couldn't look on him. They couldn't handle that. And so they covered it with a veil. And his statement here is that the Jews still have a veil over them that keeps them from seeing the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel of righteousness, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's still a veil that they have that covers them. Only Christ can take that veil away. Israel doesn't understand that the Old Testament ministry was temporary, and it was to point to something that was far greater. The Old Testament ministry of death, the law, the sacrifices, it was a temporary thing. And all these things were intended to point us to what was coming, the real thing. The real thing that was to come. The sacrifices that they made, That wasn't the real lasting thing. Those were temporary. They had to be repeated regularly. Jesus Christ, one time, died for the sins of the world. One time, the Lamb of God was sacrificed and rose again. He makes the statement that when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When reading the story in Exodus, it says in Exodus 34, verse 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. So he would sit before the Lord, unveiled, in the presence of the Lord. And then when he come out, the veil would be back on. The spiritual application, though, is the same. When we turn to the Lord through Christ in the New Testament ministry of righteousness, the veil comes off. No longer a veil between us. This is pictured in the gospel when Jesus Christ died. Remember in Mark chapter 15, verse 37 says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice. This is when he was dying for the sins of the world. He was on the cross. He cried out in a loud voice and breathed his last. He died. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple, what was it referring to? The veil that covers the Holy of Holies from the rest. This was the place that we weren't allowed to go. Nobody was. Bar the high priest. Each year. Nobody was allowed to go before God. That was where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was the holy place. The dwelling. The presence of God. And so the veil covered. Christ died. And the first sign that we see is the veil that separated people from the Holy of Holies was torn in two. The veil was taken away. A great picture of what Christ has done to us and all who would receive him. The veil is taken away, and we don't have to come before God covered. We can come like Moses when he was in the presence of God. He took the veil off and he stood before him. When Moses came down, the people knew and could see he had been with God. By the way, can people see that with you? Maybe your face isn't glowing like Moses. I hope not. But what do people see in you? Do they see that you've been with God? Do they see there's something different about you? You're not the same. Christ took down the veil between us and him. Fifthly and finally, we have the contrast of liberty and not bondage. Liberty and not bondage. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is, what's the word? Liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Sometimes verse 17 has been misused, like many passages, to excuse all kinds of unspiritual things, unspiritual behavior. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. I've been forgiven of all my sin, therefore I can do all that I want to do. Therefore I can continue in sin, because it's all covered, it's all forgiven. That makes no sense. I saw a silly, short, 10-second or so video clip. I just want to see if I can share that with you. Do we have that, Alice? I won't introduce it because it's so short to introduce. Let me see if we can show that. I don't know. I sprung it on Alice this morning, and I said, can you please put it up for me? And I don't know if she is or not. You don't even need the sound. If you just can show picture, that'll be sufficient. Not that. Yeah, that. Okay. Real quick. Pulling out a sheep out of a ditch. Ooh. Whee! What do you do? Okay, Alice, show it one more time real quick. Sheep stuck. Kind of thing you could watch over and over. Whee! Dumb sheep, eh? Oh. But I can't help but think of that when we realize what Christ has done for us. We've been set free. Over and over, the Bible talks about us being free. But why would we take our freedom and jump back into sin again like a stupid sheep? And some people get this idea, oh, I'm free in Christ. I can do what I want to do. And to that, I would just say that should be the case. Because if you are truly in Christ, then you kind of have a change in heart. And your desire is changed from serving self and in sin to wanting to serve the Lord and do His will. And so, yes, in Christ you are free and you ought to do what you desire to do. But He set us free not to jump back into the ditch of sin again. But He set us free so that we can serve Him like He created us to. So that we can live a life for His glory like what we were designed to do originally. We were made for His glory. All things were made for the glory of God. Your life was made for the glory of God. Sin messed it up. Sin destroyed that. Sin messed up that image that we were made in the image of God. But Jesus Christ restores that. And so we take that freedom. And with rejoicing we say, thank you, Lord. I want to live for you. You've written your law on my heart. I want to serve you with my life. I want to live a life pleasing to you. Not jump back into the ditch. In Christ there is freedom. 1st of all, we see the Old Testament covenant. The Old Testament covenant was a covenant of works and bondage. Listen to the Apostle Peter. This is in Acts chapter 15, and the church had gathered together, and the discussion that they had a meeting, and the meeting was all about should the Gentile believers, Gentile Christians, should they be required to keep the law of God too? Should they be required to, you know, be under the Old Testament covenant, the commandments and the law? That was the discussion. Peter gets up and he's speaking, and in verse 10 he says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That was his response. Why are we discussing this when we couldn't even bear this yoke of bondage? And it was bondage. The intent was to point them to the Savior Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was to come. Many missed it. Many ignored it. But the intent was for that law to bring them to Christ. And that still is the intent. But we see, secondly, the New Testament is a ministry of liberty in Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." This freedom that we have in Christ is not a license towards sin. We cannot think of it that way. Why would we think of it in such terms? The freedom that we have, we should think of in terms of, I am set free. Now I can truly serve and bring glory to God the way He intended me to live and be. That should be our thinking first and foremost. It's not ignoring the sin around us. It's not ignoring the struggle, the war that may take place since we came to know Christ. But the focus is, God, You set me free to glorify You. That should be our first focus. It is freedom from fear. It is freedom from sin. It is freedom from the world. It is freedom from, yes, legalistic religion, legalistic religious practices. We are set free from these things. Each Christian is like Moses. We come before the Lord's presence with unveiled faces, no more veil, receiving His glory. And yes, like Moses, it should be something others also see taking place in us. We see this kind of picture in verse 18. When Paul is describing us looking into a mirror, he said, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." Listen, he says we beholding in a, what's the word? A mirror. Why doesn't the glory of the Lord, why doesn't he say we behold through a window and we see the glory of the Lord? It says a mirror. How many of you looked in a mirror this morning? I can see some of you did. I see some of you not so sure. But you looked in the mirror, right? Why? Because you want to see something. You see a reflection of yourself. You see your hair and you try to get it sorted. And ladies, you want to paint your makeup. You want to look just lovely for everyone else to see. But Paul says, we look into a mirror to see the glory of the Lord. He says, as being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He says, we're looking into a mirror. We're seeing the glory of the Lord because God is doing something in you. It's showing your own self, but not just your old self under the ministry of death. It's showing the new self that is being transformed from glory to glory. You're being transformed into the image of Christ, more and more like Christ. I look into a mirror. And you know what I see when I look into a mirror? Besides sheer handsomeness, I see, sometimes I see a new mark, I see a new mole, so another wrinkle, and I wonder where the young guy is that I knew. But when we look at our lives and what God has done spiritually, we look and see something different. We see a life that is being transformed from glory to glory. We see more of Christ showing in us. Through the hardships, through the trials, we've been through all these things before. We understand that God sends and allows trials in our life because it's through those things that He changes us. And He makes us more into the image of His Son. Welcome that. And look in that mirror and see God's glory in your life. I'd like to invite you to stand with me, though, at this time. For a moment, let's bow our heads and close our eyes, please. I invite you, as believers in Christ, I invite you to take some time right now and say, Lord, Thank you for the ministry of righteousness through Jesus Christ. As we've looked afresh at the contrast, thank you for that. Thank you that my righteousness isn't by my ability to observe and keep the law. The law on tablets of stone. Thank you for the work that you're doing inside of me. And as I look into that mirror, may I be able to see more and more your glory. Your glory in my life. And may I be able to reflect your glory as others look at my face when I go out in the world with my colleagues, workmates, schoolmates, neighbors, and they see me. I pray that they will see you, your glory in my life. Maybe you're here this morning, though, and you don't know where you stand with God. My friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you aren't a part of this new covenant of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, you are still under the condemnation of the law. And the Bible says that we all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. You can try to keep the law of God and be good. You can try to be perfect and keep it all. But as we've seen, nobody has done that by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Nobody. You will not be made right with God by the old covenant of death. You need Jesus Christ in your life. Would you trust Him this morning? Would you come to Him this morning? I just want to leave a brief invitation open to come to the front. We call this the altar, where we come and lay ourselves down before God. We give ourselves to Him. If you would like to come spend some time with the Lord at this time, be it to thank the Lord for His new covenant of grace, His covenant of righteousness, or if you would like to come and speak with somebody and pray with somebody and trust Jesus as your Savior today, you come. With no one else looking and in the quietness of the room, step out from your seat, come to the front, spend some time with the Lord. If you want to pray with somebody, you can indicate to me, and we'll have someone come and talk with you, share with you, pray with you. Just a few moments. Would you come while the invitation is open? Come. Just a few moments. Don't wait. Come. Whatever your need is, He is here to meet your need. He is here to listen to you, to listen to your heart. Come before Him. Pour out your heart to Him. Thank you, Lord, for your ministry of righteousness of Jesus Christ. Again, you need to trust the Lord. Come. Don't wait. Come to Him. My Father, I thank you for the reminders of this chapter as we contrast the old with the new. And Lord, may we all have a greater, deeper appreciation and understanding of the new covenant of grace of righteousness. Thank you for the righteousness that we have in Christ. Thank you that the veil is taken away, that your law is now written on our hearts. And may our desire be to live for you, to glorify you with our lives. Lord, if there's anybody here struggling and not sure of their salvation, work in that person, I pray, and may they not leave without inquiring, without asking, without dealing with this vital, fundamental issue. In Jesus' name, please take a seat.
Thank you for the message. Powerful message it is. I hope that you're enjoying the series that's being preached through here in Corinthians. Well, if you have your bulletins, just on the inside pages, a few announcements we'd like to share with you again. Some of these are repetitive for the last couple of weeks. The Women's Prison Ministry, we're still looking for donations for the particular clothing item that's got a basket right out here in the back for you to put those in. And we need those items by next Sunday, the 20th of June. So if you are interested in bringing some of those items, we have the list in the back so it details them. These items are available to the ladies who are in the prison because the prison doesn't supply these items for them. They depend on family and people to help out. And many of these ladies have no one who cares really for them. So therefore, as the chaplaincy program can take them in, it's often a great way to show the love and respect towards them so that they can share the gospel. Also, the Reaching Beyond Women's Prison Ministry Prayer Support Team, they're meeting right after the worship service this morning in the library room. That's going to be for about 15 or 20 minutes. So those of you who are part of the Ladies Prison Ministry Support Team in prayer, just hang around and you'll be able to meet right in the back soon. The Auckland Mandolinata, I practiced the word, Mandolinata Orchestra Concert, Sunday the 4th of July, that's coming up soon. It's at 2 o'clock. It's going to be right here at the church. It's open to the public, yourselves, the public, everyone who is invited to come along. We hope that you'll come along for this. If you enjoyed the special item by Pastor Ken and his wife, Jennifer, you saw the instrument that she's playing. Imagine that with many of similar type instruments all playing together in one. You'll really be in for a treat. So we hope that you can come along to this live performance on the 4th of July, 2 o'clock. Also, Elevate Youth Camp. That's coming up on the 20th through the 23rd of July. It's for teens ages between 12 and 19. The cost is $200. We have a sign-up sheet in the back. So if you're interested in coming along to that, see Josh or Denise, and they'll make sure that you have the registration forms, and then they'll give you any details that you need to know about that. Also, we have a baptismal to take place next Sunday, the 20th of June. It's going to be at the 9 o'clock time, which is our normal Bible study time. So we won't be having the Bible study time. We're going to devote the entire time to those who are being baptized. I hope that you can come along for that and support them, express your joy for them as they have trusted the Lord and now they're ready for this step of believer's baptism. That's next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, right? Yeah, it says 10. Oh, yeah, it's at 9 o'clock. I see. 9 o'clock during the Sunday school time. So that's all of the announcements this morning, other than to continue to pray for our missionaries. We mentioned at the very beginning of the service, David and Wan Yi Chong. Continue to pray for them and the ministry that the Lord has called them into, as well as our other missionaries.